All right. Last week, we had seen Martin Luther single-handedly conduct the Reformation, and the split between the Protestant Church and the Catholic Church in the West. Remember, in the East, the split between the Western Church and the Eastern Church occurred much earlier. But Luther was not, my joke that he single-handedly did the Reformation, Luther was not alone. The Reformation really encompassed, it was almost like saying, and I don't mean to refer to the Reformation as a war, but it was like, if you look at World War II, it wasn't just the beach at Normandy, or it wasn't just Northern Africa, or it wasn't just the Pacific Campaign. The World War II, when you talk about it, you have to talk about all this stuff that was happening at the same time. Same thing with the Reformation. There was a whole lot of stuff happening at the same time. Last week we took, as is sort of traditional in discussing the Reformation, we took a look at Luther and what happened sort of from Wittenberg forward. But there was other stuff happening almost simultaneously with this. It was a difficult time to be trying to hold the line in traditional Roman Catholicism, because it seemed that everywhere you turned, there were folks going, "No, we're not going to follow Rome anymore." And so all of this was going on. I want to start by sort of shooting up north to England tonight, and talking about the English Reformation. And I'm going to be very cynical about this. Of all the reform movements, the English Reformation had nothing to do with theology. Henry wanted a new wife. That was why the English Reformation took place. Now, that's very cynical. I understand that you know, the great tradition of Wycliffe in England, and there were very good men after Henry who really worked to see true Protestant-style Reformation in England. But the Reformation in England really was about Henry getting a new wife. That's it. I have some quotes about Henry. I found this interesting. The quote about a description of Henry VIII from one of his contemporaries said, "His Majesty is the handsomest potentate I have ever set eyes on. Above the usual height, with an extremely fine calf to his leg, his complexion very fair and bright, with auburn hair combed straight and short in the French fashion, and a round face so very beautiful that it would actually become a pretty woman, his throat being rather long and thick." Okay, that was the glowing description of Henry VIII. The other quote that I like is actually from Charles Dickens. He said Henry VIII was the most intolerable ruffian and a blot of blood and grease on the history of England. So apparently he was not wooed by the fine, extremely fine calf to Henry's leg. Henry was an interesting guy. At the time, England was aligned with Spain. Scotland was aligned with France. Again, a lot of political intrigue here. Henry's brother Arthur was married to Catherine of Aragon, the princess from Spain. So you had this alliance between England and Spain, which was very important, right? But Arthur actually died. They hadn't planned on this, but Arthur died. So now they had to figure out, how do we resurrect England's tie with Spain? What do we do with Catherine? Do we send her back home? What do we do? Well, Henry VII's other boy, Henry VIII, was about 12 years old at the time, and they decided, well, what they need to do is they need to get Henry engaged to Catherine. And they were worried about this, though, because they felt that the Christian Church taught that it wasn't right for a brother to marry his brother's wife. And they went to Leviticus for this. And that the passage about it's unclean for a man to touch his brother's wife. They had conveniently forgot, I think, the passage in Deuteronomy that said, you know, if you keep going through all the brothers and all of them die without, you know, giving you kids, then you can marry their wife to have kids. So Deuteronomy was okay with it. Leviticus was against it, but they were only reading Leviticus that week. And so they said, okay, well, this is a problem. But they went ahead and did it anyway. So little 12-year-old Henry, I became engaged to Catherine from Spain. And she was 6 or 8 years older than him at the time. I mean, these are young kids, right? Well, Henry VII, Henry's dad dies, and so pretty quick, Henry VIII officially becomes king, and he says, well, now I have to marry Catherine. You know, we have to seal our alliance with Spain. And so he appeals to the Pope for a special dispensation to be allowed to marry his brother's wife, his deceased brother's wife. Everything's fine, he gets this, and Henry marries Catherine. And it looks at this point like everything's going to be fine. Old Hank's doing good, he's got Catherine, they seem to be a happy couple, and everything looks pretty good. But problems start creeping up. And number one, Catherine can't produce a male child. Okay. Now, Henry has a male child, but it's by a mistress, and so that really doesn't count. So he can't get he gets a girl out of Catherine. She actually had a number of kids. They were stillborn and whatnot. The only one that was Mary that he had. So this is a problem for Henry because he says, you know, I've got a, you know, I'm relatively new being king here, and I need to put together this alliance, and I really do need a male heir. And so he says, you know, I should probably do something about this since Catherine can't seem to give me a boy. Now, simultaneous to this, he sort of has taken a shine to one of the gals in the court, Anne Boleyn. And Henry says, boy, I really kind of like old Anne. She's cute and everything. And he says, you know, Anne, why don't you kind of become my mistress? And Anne Boleyn says, no, I will marry you, but I won't become your mistress. Well, that's a problem for Henry because he's already married. And so he says, hey, Catherine, here's the deal. You can't give me a boy. Can you just sort of politely step down? We'll annul the marriage. You go along with this. I'll marry Anne Boleyn. I'll get my guy. Everything will be fine. And Catherine says, no, I'm not going to do that. You and I are legally married. That's the deal. So you're stuck. Henry doesn't like this at all. Henry says, look, I need to get out of this marriage. I need to marry Anne Boleyn, and I need a male heir. So he contacts the Pope again, and he says, now look, I have been really good in supporting Rome. I've sent you guys a lot of money. I've supported you. We'll find that Henry actually doesn't like Martin Luther. Henry he's written things against Martin Luther's teaching. In fact, at one point, the Pope referred to Henry as the great defender of the faith because of his attacks on Martin Luther. So he appeals to Rome. Rome's very busy at this time. Yeah, there's all kinds of stuff going on. You got problems with France, and you've got all this other stuff. You've got problems coming out of Germany with Luther and everything. So the Pope sort of just ignores the whole request for an annulment. So Henry says, well, you know, I am just wasting time here. I've got this wife I don't want that won't give me a male heir. I've got this other gal that I'm in love with who won't be my mistress, who I want to make my wife so I can get my boy. So what do I do? Well, he turns to his religious leader there, Thomas Cranmer, who says, well, why don't we go out to the universities, all the Christian universities, and let the theologians figure out how we can accomplish this. So Henry says, okay, that's fine. We'll go to the theologians. They spent a lot of money. They got all this back. And basically, it's just not going the way Henry wants. The report comes back, well, I guess you probably could, you know, officially declare that Catherine's, your marriage with her is annulled, and I guess she could sort of marry Anne Boleyn if that's the case, so Henry just says, you know what, that's good enough for me. So he, some say secretly, I appear to be fairly out in the open when you read the stories of it, Henry basically dumps Catherine, has his religious leaders declare that marriage invalid, and he then marries Anne Boleyn. So now he gets what he wants. Well, the Pope hears about this, and the Pope says, time out. You know, that's wrong. You can't do that. You asked me. I never got back to you. Just because your guys say it's okay theologically doesn't mean it is, and I'm going to excommunicate you. So the Pope excommunicates Henry. Henry decides, you know what? I can't be excommunicated by the Pope. Now, the office of the Pope still holds political power. Henry's worried about this. You know, remember, you're still dealing with England and Germany and Spain and France and Rome, and so Henry has to keep an eye on the politics. And so he doesn't want to completely defy the Pope, but he realizes, boy, this is a real problem. So Henry stops sending money to Rome, And he actually digs up an ancient law that they found that said that you can't have a foreign government having influence on the government of England. And so Henry says, this is perfect. The Pope is the leader of a foreign government, and I can't allow him to have influence, so I'm going to claim that any member of the clergy that agrees with the Pope on my excommunication is going against British law, is going against the King of England, and I can kick them out or kill them. So again, Rome warns him against this, and it finally Henry just says, you know, forget this. I am going to officially declare us a sovereign nation, separate from the Pope, and as Henry's followers will then come up with, they say in the Supremacy Act of 1534, they said, the King's Majesty justly and rightfully is and ought to be the supreme head of the Church of England, and so is recognized by the clergy of this realm in their conventions, yet nevertheless for corroboration and confirmation thereof, and for increase of virtue in Christ's religion within the realm of England, and to repress and extirp all errors, heresies, and other enormities and abuses heretofore used in the same, being enacted by the authority of this present Parliament, that the King, our sovereign lord, his heirs and successors, kings of this realm, shall be taken, accepted, and reputed the only supreme head in the earth of the Church of England. So Henry basically says, all right, if I'm going to be excommunicated for my divorce proceedings, then I'm going to make sure I'm declared the head of the Church of England. At this point, it's no longer the Christian Church in England, it's now the Church of England. England has now broken away from Rome, from the rest of the Christian Church. And again, as I said, this particular, the English Reformation was not so much about theology as was Henry just wanting to take another wife. He dumped Catherine, took on Anne Boleyn. We all know how her marriage turned out. And so while you had guys who sincerely were trying to get the same kind of reforms as the European reformers in England, all of this was overshadowed by Henry just simply taking church law and secular law into his own hands and saying, I'm king, I get whatever I want, and people going along with it, mainly because they didn't want to die. So they said, okay, we'll go along with this. So technically, the Anglican Church is not a Protestant church because it was Henry breaking away from Rome, not so much the theological differences you see in Luther and some of the other reformers that we'll see. So it was kind of an anomaly. Of all the Reformed churches that come out in this time, the one in England was really based on politics. Later on, it became a theological movement of reform. But it was the English Reformation was Henry wanted a different wife. So I know that sounds cynical, but that really is what went on. It wasn't the same as Luther. Meanwhile, down in Europe, you have other folks other than Luther who are going along with the Reformation. And I want to point out that there's an interesting thing that you see when you look at the history of Christianity. And it's all related back to the Bible. Almost all of the folks who were viewed as heretics in the history of the church up until the point of the Reformation. Now, I understand that the Eastern Church excommunicated the Western Church and viewed them as heretical. Okay, so that's whenever you break with somebody, you immediately call the other person a heretic, right? So I understand that. And I understand that the Roman Church viewed the reformers, Luther, Zwingli, the other folks we'll talk about, as heretics and excommunicated them. But if we take that out of the mix, if we just say, okay, that was me saying I'm no longer going to play on your team and them saying you can no longer be on my team, if we take that out of the loop, if we look at all the heresies up to the point of the Reformation, almost all of them came from people who said, I think this is really the way Christianity should be theologically. Okay? If you look at the reform movements throughout Christianity that were legitimate reform movements, they did not come from individual theology. They all came from individuals who went to Scripture, who went to the Bible. Now, It doesn't mean that you were not viewed a heretic. Clearly, prior to the Reformation, Wycliffe, Huss, they were viewed as heretics. Okay, but they all went to the Scripture to say we need reform based on a biblical understanding. Luther went to the Scripture to say we need to reform the church. I want to talk about the next guy who was a contemporary of Luther, who was another one of the big names in the Reformation, Ulrich Zwingli, in Switzerland. Zwingli was the same as Luther in that he went to the Scripture to say we need to reform the way Christian theology is done. Okay, and this is important to see that these guys are not, they're not just, it's not like, oh gosh, I think I want to form my own little religion to get a lot of people to give me money and follow me and say I'm the great leader. These guys sincerely are doing things that they feel in their heart is correct based on their understanding of the Bible to the point that they're putting their life on the line. Okay, and so Zwingli is an interesting guy. He was where Luther had that dark night of the soul where he discovered that what Paul is teaching is that we're justified by faith. We're saved by faith alone. The great cry of the Reformation, sola fide, we're saved by faith alone, not by works. Zwingli, on the other hand, was a real true scholar, the same as Calvin, and came to his ideas of the Reformation based on a strong study of the Scripture. There's a description of Zwingli here to give you an idea of this wasn't just some guy, okay, that just got this wild idea. This is a man who, and remember, in the Renaissance, we have this awakening of classical studies, an awakening of true scholarship again. And talking about Zwingli here, he became proficient in Greek. Continued to study it and by reading other Greek authors. Among other studies, he copied Paul's epistles in Greek and learned them by heart. The writings of another guy, Erasmus. He also took notes from Origen, Chrysostom, Ambrose, Jerome, all the great church fathers. In sum, he became well acquainted with the sacred scriptures, especially in the New Testament. Zwingli was a guy who... he did the work. He did the academic work to understand what was going on. Now, I'm making a big deal out of this because at the time, you have small, little, local parish churches, Christian churches, where the priests in these churches were not extremely literate men. In fact, a lot of them had never even read the entire Bible. They knew what parts were in their prayer book. They knew what parts were in the lectionary in the churches. But they weren't fully familiar with the Christian texts. Most of them only knew Latin or the regional language that they spoke, if it was German or whatnot. So when you get a guy like Zwingli who comes along who learns Greek, who learns the original text, he reads the writings of the church fathers, he reads the original biblical text, he copies them out, he memorizes them. He's bringing a great wealth of knowledge and scholarship into his calls for reformation. Now, Zwingli took a slightly different tack than Luther. Luther said that Christians should seek to not do anything that contradicts the Bible. Luther, the apple didn't fall far from the original tree of Catholicism. Luther still, was fine with the teaching of Mary. He was still fine with church rituals. To this day, if you go to a Lutheran service, it's almost exactly like a Catholic service nowadays. You go to a Catholic Mass and a Lutheran service, they're very close. Some of the prayers will almost sound exactly the same. Luther didn't stray that far because for Luther it was really about salvation. It was about justification by faith, not works. And it was about not contradicting Scripture. So if something comes along that's a church tradition that doesn't contradict Scripture, Luther was fine with that. Zwingli, on the other hand, said, nope, If it's not in the scripture, then we shouldn't do it. So Zwingli said it's really scripture. That's the deal. And that shaped his view of how the Christian church needs to reform. For him, you needed to get rid of a whole lot of stuff. You need to get rid of celibacy. There should be no such thing as priestly celibacy because that's not in the scripture. I mean, after all, if the Catholic Church at the time taught that Peter was the first pope, well, Peter was married. So, you know, why do you now teach celibacy? That's not in scripture. He was against the kind of church traditions, particularly Lenten fasting, that he felt was not in scripture. Now, I need to make a mention on this because it's hard for us, I think, a lot of times to understand how these ideas just were in people's guts at the time. That was just part of how they were. And I use an example of my dad. My dad was an extremely conservative Catholic. He grew up Irish Catholic. He kind of, as a young man, went out on his own. And when he kind of came back to the church again, he did so strongly and passionately. My mom was a convert to Catholicism. Her family had been Methodist. But she also embraced it, but not like my dad. My dad had grown up Catholic. I can associate that because I grew up Catholic too. So I understand that it's almost... There are cultural things, just like growing up Protestant, just if you grow up Baptist, there are cultural things where you're different than how other folks do things, right? Well, from my dad, the idea of eating meat on Friday was just one of those primal things in his heart. And even after the Catholic Church said, you know, you can eat meat on Friday now, it's okay, but not during Lent. During Lent, you still avoid it, but during the rest of the year, you can go ahead and eat meat on Friday. My dad, to his death, would not eat meat on Friday because to him, that was just wrong. That was just, he couldn't honor God if he ate meat on Friday. Now, I know that in the Protestant side of the thing, nobody understands that because we eat whatever we want, whenever we want, okay? But it's akin to Protestants that don't believe you should drink alcohol. I mean, I know folks that just the mere thought of alcohol is so offensive to them. It's one of those primal things that gets inside of you, and you can't change how you feel. Well, this eating meat on Friday was a big deal. And the whole idea of it was meant to honor God. It was the idea that because Christ was killed on Friday, that you know, we'd abstain from meat. And it had all this idea of honoring God. It was using something in your life to worship. It was a big deal in a time when meat was a prized thing because now you're giving up something that was really important. Nowadays, you know, everybody eats chicken, so I don't know that it's a big deal to give up red meat anymore. But anyway, that was it. Well, Zwingli comes along and he says, my father wasn't alive during Zwingli's time. I'm jumping now back 500 years from my father. Zwingli came along and said, you know, we just can't find this in Scripture. In fact, in Scripture, you know, Peter has this vision from God that it's okay to eat anything you want. Now, granted, Peter was dealing with the idea of the Mosaic Law and food issues there. But he said, so, you know, we shouldn't have to worry about what we eat. So Zwingli decides, as Christians or Protestants are wont to do, to center everything around food events, that what he was going to do to start the Reformation here in Switzerland was he was going to do it related to eating meat on Friday in Lent. So here's a little story from the local paper of the time back in 1522. In the Roman Church, it was forbidden at certain times and days to eat a number of foods, though the Pope made exceptions for money. These are Protestant writers, so they're going to put a little dig in there whenever they can. Yet the Word of God allows clearly the eating of all food at all times, and it calls it a teaching of Satan to prohibit food which was created by God and is to be used with gratitude. Master Zwingli taught this in the Zurich from the pulpit. Because of this Christian teaching, several citizens began during Lent and on Fridays to eat meat and other foods prohibited by the Pope. When the city council learned of this, it punished several with the Tower and with other fines. Zwingli thereupon began to preach vehemently concerning this matter and also wrote a booklet called Concerning Freedom and Choice of Food. they goes on to talk about here in the spring of 1522 during that Lenten period. Hans Burkhardt saw how eggs and sausages were prepared at the printer's house, and so Bartholomew Poor, the baker, said on Ash Wednesday, he and Master Zwingli, the people's priest at the great minister, and a bunch of other folks. I'm cutting through all the names here for you guys, and so that I don't have to pronounce a bunch of German Swiss names. We're in the kitchen of the printer, in his house, and the printer produced two fried sausages. They then cut them up, and each had a little bite, all eight of them. So this was his attack on the teaching of the Christian Church of the time. This was the declaration. This, whereas Luther put his 95 theses up on the door, Zwingli and the boys had some sausages down at the printer's house. Okay, but this was a huge deal. Okay, because of this, Rome came after Zwingli. Now, part of the problem was, is they sent folks up to Zwingli who weren't anywhere near his ability as a scholar or as a theologian. And so when they came up to debate with him, he shredded them. Zwingli, remember, I told you, Zwingli was a guy that was brilliant in his understanding of the classics, understood the church fathers, not this wasn't just stuff that he made up on his own. So he could argue both from the scripture as well as from the church fathers. And so basically people couldn't hold a candle to Zwingli. And the one guy, actually the final one who came up, he didn't even try. Zwingli presented his case first in this big public debate. Hundreds of people came to see it. And then the bishop that was sent from Rome to argue with him said, well, I'm not even going to respond to that. And the crowd went, no, show us where he's wrong. You know, they wanted a fight, right? And so Zwingli went on a little more, and the bishop finally said, no, I'm not even going to show you where he's wrong, but there is going to be a church council coming soon that will lay all this out, and then he kind of leaves. So Zwingli really gets carried on the shoulders off the court for this thing, right? So we see now in Switzerland a rise of Protestantism from Zwingli's teachings and from others that followed him. And interestingly enough, in Switzerland then, it sort of broke into two groups. You had Catholics and you had Protestants. And they kind of got along. But one of the things that Zwingli said, well, I'm not really sure if we should form our own Protestant army. Even though he had had experience in war. Zwingli was out on two campaigns. One they won, and he was very upset to see Christians pillaging the losers. One they lost, and he was very upset to see how brutal losing a battle can be. And so he wasn't a big fan of armies. Well, the Catholic groups in Switzerland, on the other hand, were very good at forming armies. They thought this is great, and this is going to be their protection against the Protestants. Well, eventually the Catholic armies attacked the Protestant armies in Switzerland. The Protestants didn't see this coming. They were literally just sitting around when the armies showed up. Suddenly, call to arms, all these guys pick up whatever weapons they can, and they go out to meet the Catholic armies. Let's find it here. Sorry, I'm paging through my book to find things. So in October of 1531, an open conflict broke out between Zurich and the Catholic groups near a little place called Kappel. War takes on. Soldiers start to win a little bit. The Protestant soldiers, Catholic soldiers start to win a little bit. They go back and forth. Zwingli then puts on full armor and goes out in horseback into the middle of the battle. He's going to fight for the Protestants. They were winning for a while. And then we had courageously attacked. This is an account of what took place. The Protestants courageously attacked in battle formation with the first and second attack. In close fight, our soldiers were courageous indeed and forced the enemy to give up its favorable position. So they thought they were winning at that point. They encouraged, they attacked a third time. On both sides, there was fierce and obstinate fighting, finally with table knives biting and scratching. So, this isn't a drone flies over and drops a bomb and blows up a house. This is literal hand-to-hand combat. These are folks fighting over their religious position here. Finally, Zwingli saw his own in danger. He joined in the second row, and there he died courageously. So he went out fighting to support his friends. So Zwingli brings the Protestant movement to Switzerland, and he's successful in this, and he ends up dying. Well, later on, a couple of years later, the Catholics and the Protestants sign a peace treaty, and they all agree to get along. Just like, remember last week, they signed the treaty with the Protestants, Lutheran Protestants, in Germany, that they would get along because they had to deal with the Turks. So they got that treaty. So now we have the Reform movement in Germany, the Reform movement in Switzerland, Reform movement in Britain, which was all about King Henry wanting another wife. And this is sort of the state of affairs of the Christian church, that everybody is now sort of living in peace. Not all the reformers, though, were necessarily as controlled as Luther and Zwingli, or even, as we'll see, Calvin. Some of Zwingli's followers really got radical. And it's unfortunate that the folks in the first generation of any movement usually are a little bit more controlled in these sort of things. They're dealing with the primary thing. And as you start moving away from that core, you start getting people circling a little crazier. Now, a group of folks came up in Switzerland there that said, you know what, we need to not only get back to Scripture, as Zwingli said, but we need to take it to the absolute extreme. It's not just, Luther said anything that doesn't contradict Scripture. Zwingli said we should only draw from Scripture. The other folks that came along said, nope, we have to do it exactly like Scripture says. And they camped on to the idea of the Sermon on the Mount. And they said the Sermon on the Mount is the thing that Christians have to believe absolutely literally. So that means that we have to be pacifists. Nobody liked that idea. Especially the Germans, because they kept having the Turks knocking on the door all the time. And they said, look, we get along fine with you Protestants, but we got to stop those Turks. Well, this next group of folks up in Switzerland said, no, we have to be pacifists. You have to believe the Sermon on the Mount literally. I would argue, as is the position of Hadavar, that we understand the Sermon on the Mount not to be applicable to Christians in that way. We understand in the context of Scripture that Sermon on the Mount was Messiah explaining to the people of his day the truth of God's law in opposition to the false teaching that the Pharisees were doing. And we understand the Sermon on the Mount in that context. But the folks up in Switzerland there in the Reformation said, no, we have to do this. And the other thing that they determined by reading the Bible was that nobody in the Bible had been baptized as a baby. That everybody in the Bible were baptized as adults, and they were baptized as grown-up adults. And so they said, well, then we need to stop infant baptism. And their thinking went this way, that baptism should be a personal decision to be a Christian. And that if you're just simply because you're born into a Christian house, you're a Christian, that's like the same thing as saying, well, just because I'm born in Italy, I'm Italian. Or I'm born in Germany, I'm German. And they said, that's not how Christianity works. Christianity is a personal decision to be a Christian, not just something you get by birth. So they said, we need to stop infant baptism. And so a number of them actually went down into the town square and said, we're going to baptize each other now. And so they said, we need to stop infant baptism, and we need to now do adult baptism. And for most of these folks, it was going to be rebaptism, because they'd already been baptized as babies. Well, this was a problem not just with the Catholics. This was a problem with the Protestants. The Protestants still held to infant baptism. Okay, Luther, Zwingli, all these guys still held infant baptism. And so they said, how dare you crazy guys do this? You're now hurting these poor little babies that aren't getting baptized. So now this new group of folks began to be called the Anabaptists. Okay, And the Anabaptists were disliked by everybody, Protestant and Catholic alike, because of their extreme stance, their pacifism, and their belief in adult, non-infant baptism. The Anabaptists didn't get a break. Everybody picked on them. And because they were pacifist, it was very easy. Again, the Anabaptist movement kind of deteriorated. They got into this whole end time sort of idea that they were going to be the new Jerusalem there in Switzerland, and all of this was they were going to be imprisoned for the cause, which the Protestant Catholic were more than happy to imprison. So they felt that was right. And so it really didn't go well. If you're a pacifist, you can't defend yourself, and pretty much they were eliminated. Interestingly enough, though, a particular leader in the Anabaptist movement, a guy named Menno, was very successful. He was a Dutch Anabaptist, and Menno had a number of followers. In fact, today, the Mennonite Church is directly back to Menno, ergo the name Mennonite from this guy named Menno. So it still survives today. It's not that it was completely eliminated. But it did get ugly all the way around. Folks took the opportunity of the Reformation to be really bad to each other. Catholics went after Protestants and said, if these guys won't agree with us, we'll just club them and kill them and lock them in prison. Protestants went after Catholics and said, well, these guys are terrible. We have to go out and club them over the head and lock them in prison and kill them. And so what you get out of what should have been a theological movement to reform Christianity back to its biblical roots deteriorated in some areas to just the ugliness of human beings. Those of us who are Protestant understand that this thing called total depravity, the second point of Calvinism, or actually the first point of Calvinism, is that man is not basically good and he chooses to do bad. Man is basically bad and he's lucky if he does good. The Bible doesn't, well, some folks hold that that's clearly taught in the Bible. Others hold that no, the Bible teaches that man is bad because of his sin, and so he will not do, 75% of the time he'll make the wrong choice, right? So in general, most Christians believe that there is some less than wonderful parts to man on both sides of the coin. And I think that what we see is a lot of that ugly part of human nature coming out in the Reformation. Protestants did really crazy things. They went into churches and they sacked them. And they said, well, we've got to get rid of all these statues and all these paintings and all this stuff that's in there that's all part of this Catholic stuff that we don't like. So they stripped these churches bare. They put graffiti on the walls. They wrote ugly anti-papal things. And they smashed statues and artwork, which I really struggle with. Personally, I think art is a huge part of glorifying God, and I have a real problem that the Protestants felt the need to smash statues and paintings and everything. There was a lot of book burning that went on. You know, Catholics burned anything written by a Protestant. Protestants burned anything written by a Catholic. I love the fact Zwingli felt because we could not do anything that was not part of Scripture. Zwingli got rid of the organs in churches, because he said there's no church in the New Testament that has an organ, which is kind of weird, because Zwingli, when you read about his life, he was a really good violin player. So you'd think the guy kind of would like the music thing. He said, get the organs out of there. I love that, because I have several friends nowadays who are older than me who do not like contemporary Christian music. They believe that the only thing in a Christian church should be an organ. And I always thought, well, they wouldn't have gotten along well with Zwingli, because he didn't want the organs in churches. And so a lot of this stuff went on. England got really ugly. I mean, people were killing each other right and left up there, depending on whether it was a Protestant or a Catholic in control. The other group who wasn't in power basically got killed or thrown in prison. So it just got all of this Reformation stuff, the bad parts of people came out in it. And in the case of the Anabaptist movement, the Protestants started picking on other Protestants. So, and as people started to comment on the teachings of other, you know, as people started to comment on Luther's teachings, in the Zwingli crowd, they didn't like some of them. Luther and Zwingli were fine, but some of their followers didn't get along with it. Sort of now coming out of this, we get the last great figure of the Reformation, John Calvin. And I want to talk about Calvin because Calvin, with all his greatness, also had some terrible stuff. Calvin said that, yeah, we should kill some of those guys that aren't doing what we think they ought to do. Calvin actually voted for beheading, not burning at the stake. This one particular guy that was killed with Calvin's consent, actually, Calvin thought it was a more humane way to kill him by beheading rather than burning him, but he still wanted him killed. And so Calvin comes along. Now, Calvin was younger than Luther. Calvin was about 26 years younger than Luther. And Calvin was, again, a scholar. And that's all Calvin really wanted to be. He grew up, his father got him into the best schools. He studied theology. He was very successful at that in France. And then at some point his dad said, you know what, I want you now to quit studying theology, I want you to study law. So Calvin in France studied law with the great two of the great legal minds there in France. And so he was an adept lawyer. So now Calvin is a theological scholar as well as a lawyer. Now, I have a really good friend that is a lawyer. And this guy, he was way smarter than I am. He's one of the smartest guys I know. And his mind, this guy is able to take any discussion, whether he's reading it or hearing it, and immediately just cut to, okay, here's the basis of the argument, here's side A, here's side B, and here's the premise, and he could just cut right there. Calvin was like that, okay? Calvin just had both a theological as well as a legal mind. For a while, Calvin was a good Catholic guy. But then he became, through his study, deciding that he favored more the teaching of the Reformation than he did Catholicism, and so he broke with the Church. When that became difficult to be a Protestant in France, Calvin was forced to flee and go into exile. Calvin didn't want a lot of public stuff. He didn't want to be a pastor. He didn't want to be the big guy that everybody went to. Calvin just wanted to be a scholar. He wanted to go someplace with a nice library where he could write and study. And he wrote this thing called, his most famous work, The Institutes of Christianity. It's a fundamental reading if you're Protestant. That's a core thing that you need to read. When it's now two big books. I mean, these big volumes if you read it. When Calvin first wrote it, it was only 6 chapters long. Okay, this thing has been written and rewritten by Calvin many times. He first wrote it was only 6 chapters long, and his point was to make it in this small little like book shape. For those of you listening on the internet, I'm holding my thumb and index fingers up to make the view of what a small book would look like. Those in the class are able to see this live as it happens. And so his purpose of that was that people could carry this little book around with them. And what this book was going to be was a synthesis of all Protestant theology in an easy-to-manage, convenient little booklet form. Now, the other advantage of this is that he made it, printed it the size that fit into the pocket of the coats that people wore back then, so that not only could you take it with you, but you could hide it when you were in an area that was not very good to Protestants. So he had this. Well, as he's in exile and he's trying to get over to Switzerland where he's going to live, he goes into this town and word gets out, the author of the Institutes is in town. Well, suddenly, everybody wants to meet him. Everybody wants this. And Calvin is thrust into the forefront. And over again in Calvin's life, he's thrust into the forefront of being a pastor, of being a major figure. And he never wanted this. When we read about Calvin's own statements about himself, if I can find, I have like a bajillion little stickies here. Here we go. Calvin writes about himself here. He says he wanted solitude and time for his studies. He said, by this means, a set at liberty and loosed from the tie of my vocation, I resolved to live in a private station, free from the burden and cares of any public charge. When that most excellent servant of Christ, Martin Bucer, employing a similar kind of remonstrance and protestation as that to which Farrell had recourse before, drew me back to a new station. So in other words, Calvin said, I just want to be alone to study and to write. But he gets pulled back into the limelight. And Calvin becomes one of the major figures other than Luther within the Reformation. In fact, the Reformation then, they have a new title for Protestants. Those who follow Luther are considered Lutheran. Those who follow Calvin and Zwingli and the other guys, they're Reformed. And to this day, we still talk, we make that that distinction within a Protestant Christianity. There's Lutheran Protestants, there's Reformed Protestants. Most Reforms follow Calvin. Calvin never developed this himself. His followers developed this after him. Calvinism is talked about today as the five points of Calvinism. And it's each of the five points, the first letter of those, when we take them, they spell the word tulip. And so nowadays, and this was not, Calvin didn't do this, okay, this was after Calvin. But nowadays, if you're a Calvinist, you're considered a five-point Calvinist, and you believe the five points of Calvinism are the words tulip. T stands for total depravity, U for unmerited favor, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for perseverance of the saints. And that's the summation of Reformed theology. That man is born totally depraved. He cannot do anything to make himself favorable to God or to even turn himself to God. He is only saved through the unmerited favor that is gained by the finished work of Christ. He is drawn to God by the irresistible grace of God. Man is totally depraved. He can't even turn and look at God. God's irresistible grace pulls him in. Limited atonement, the Reformed Church believes that in predestination, that only people that God predestined will have eternal life. Limited atonement says that Christ's death on the cross was only for those who were predestined to be to have eternal life, so that's limited atonement. And perseverance of the saints says if you're truly saved, you will persevere through no matter what, to the end and be faithful. A lot of those teachings were not directly off of Calvin's lips. They came after Calvin. Nowadays, many people struggle with the concept of limited atonement. There are many people who claim to be four-point Calvinists. In other words, they hold to the T, the U, the I, and the P. They don't hold to the L. Most of the folks that I know are four-point Calvinists. I always joke that I'm actually a negative two-point Calvinist. I disagree with all five and two more that Calvin never thought of. So, but that's the Reformed tradition, which is different than Lutheran. Interestingly enough, the big thing at the time with Luther and Calvin, when they were alive, and the big disagreement was not about predestination, which became the big deal afterwards in Calvinism. The big difference between the Reformed folks, Calvin's group, and Luther's group had to do with communion. And a lot of folks forget about this, that it wasn't, because they got all hung up on the whole predestination thing, which was a big deal later on. But the issue that Luther and Calvin were struggling with was over communion and how present is Jesus in communion. Now, and this is important to see how all of these lay out. Starting with the most conservative teaching on this is the Catholic position, which the Eastern Orthodox holds as well, is that Christ is literally present in communion, that the bread and the wine in communion, actually, while it remains in the form of bread and wine, the substance of the bread and wine literally changed to become the substance of Christ's body and blood. That's called transubstantiation. The substance changes. Now, Luther said, that's not true. What's true is something called consubstantiation. Luther taught that Christ is actually present in the bread and the wine, but that the form and the substance of the bread and wine remain, but that the substance of Christ's body and blood now occupy that same form. So Luther taught consubstantiation as opposed to the Catholic teaching of transubstantiation. I know these seem like ridiculously fine points of theology that we're talking about here, but trust me, this was a big deal back during the Reformation. Now, Calvin and his, and sort of the next step of the Reformers came along and they said no, that there's a problem with that, because that you can't have Jesus everywhere at the same time, his physical body, because he was completely human and completely divine at the same time, But his physical body was completely physical. It didn't intermix with his divine part. So it's actually impossible for the physical body of Christ to be at all these churches every time there's communion. So they disagreed with both the Catholic as well as the Lutheran position. Luther said it's okay because Luther believed that there was a certain commingling of the divine and the human in Christ, and so that after his resurrection, that divine part allowed Jesus to be present at all these communion services. Well, the folks outside Luther said, no, no, no. What happens at communion is that Christ is really present, but he's not really present in a physical form in the bread and the wine like the Catholics or like the Lutherans teach. What happens at communion is he's spiritually present. In other words, another way of saying is that the Reformers said at communion, the Christians partaking of communion are sort of taken up by Christ to heaven spiritually, and there they're getting their taste of the great wedding banquet that Scripture talks about at the end times. So the Reformers, Calvin and those folks, taught that Christ was present, but spiritually present, not physically present like the Catholic Church or like the Lutheran Church taught. Okay, the far removed Reformers, the folks who were over in the Anabaptist camp and all those other folks, as they're now called by the historicals, the radical Reformers, they said, no, Christ isn't present at all. Not physically present, not spiritually present. He's not there. This is something that the church does, that Christians do, in memory of Christ, as a celebration, as a religious ritual, but there is no presence of Christ. It is only that. It's a religious ritual. It's done in memory of Christ and looking forward to the future. There is no presence of Christ. So that sort of was at the time, those were the four positions. The Catholic position with transubstantiation, Lutheran position, consubstantiation, the Reformed position of spiritual presence, and then the radical Reform that it's just simply a religious ritual. There is no presence of Christ. That was the big issue at the time of the Reformation. That's what divided the Lutherans and the Reformed folks. It wasn't until much later on that everybody got on the whole idea of predestination, and that was Calvin's followers and the followers of Arminius and discussing predestination. So that was the big issue. Okay, you can see how that would play out. That the closer you are to Lutheran or to Reformed, the more you would be okay with sacraments. The further you are to the radical Reformed, the less okay you would be with a sacrament. So, whereas the Catholic Church held to its seven sacraments, the radical Reformers said no, there aren't any sacraments at all. There's two things that the Church does: baptism and communion, and that's it. And then in between, you know, Lutherans still had some sacraments, and the Reformers, you know, still do. Now, what's interesting is today how the church does this. Most Protestant churches today don't have sacraments. Okay, that's the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. Protestants, they don't have sacraments. They have church ordinances, and they have communion, and they have baptism. Well, but they also do, you know, weddings in churches, and those are, you know, but it's not a sacrament. So we kind of still, I mean, there are some things that you just still have to have. You have to have Christian weddings. Some churches, depending on where you go, funerals almost look like sacraments, depending on how high church the particular church is. Some churches don't have funerals. They have memorial services, or some even call them sort of... there's a term they use for it. It's like a celebration, life celebration kind of thing. So we still today, you know, Protestants still are dealing with some of these things. But the big issue dividing both Protestants and Catholics back then was over this issue of communion and the authority of the Pope. What came out of the Reformation then, we're getting close to the end here of our time tonight, what came out of the Reformation was a break between all these other folks and the papacy. And there became a definite theological divide between the teachings of Protestants and the teachings of the Catholic Church that was never overcome. Next week we're going to talk about the Counter-Reformation. I'd threatened to talk about that this week, but I didn't get to it because I'm too long-winded on these other guys. Next week we're going to talk about the Counter-Reformation. Catholicism said there's a lot of stuff that's bad. especially out of the church in Spain. They recognized there's a lot of bad stuff. They said, we need to clean up the church. What they didn't do and chose not to do was to make any theological changes. They wanted to get rid of the corrupt stuff that was going on within the church, but not make doctrinal changes. Council of Trent was the big council by the Catholic Church that was the sort of the answer to the Protestant Reformation. And then we'll see coming out of that, there is a definite divide that exists to this day in terms of the theology between Catholicism and Protestantism. And there are strongly different views on both sides on key issues that were finalized for the Catholics at Trent. For the Protestants, they were finalized earlier than that. And so we'll look at that next week. Any questions? Okay, good. I will see everybody next week.